If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship this morning and the privilege of gathering here together publicly to lift up your name in praise. And Lord, we're looking at a passage today that deals with compromise. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might weed out the compromise in our own personal lives and help us, Lord, that our stances might be strong, especially in areas like Clay was sharing with us this morning concerning abortion. That, Lord, we would be broken over what's going on in America. That, Lord, we would not just take this as just a matter-of-fact thing that we do, but that we would realize that the slaying of innocent babies in the womb is something that America is going to have to give an account for. Help us, Lord, that we might take the Word of God today, that we might devour it, that, Lord, it might dwell richly in us to change us and make us like Jesus. Heavenly Father, we love you today. We thank you for the promises that we have in this passage, that you would give us the hidden manna, that you would give us a white stone with our name, with a name written on it, Lord, that only we would know and understand. Guide us and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up. May this congregation be benefited by it. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In case you weren't here last week, let me just reiterate a few things that we learned about the church at Pergamum. It is located about 60 miles due north of Smyrna. It was a large city, about 190,000 in population, and it was a city that was known for its politics. It was the political hub for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. They were also known for much idolatry. One of the primary gods that they worshipped was a god called Asclepius. That was supposed to be the god of healing, represented by a snake. There was also much worship of Zeus. When you walked into the gate of the city of Pergamum, the first thing that you saw right there at the gate was an altar to Zeus that was a huge altar built in the shape of a king's throne. And they offered burnt sacrifices on that altar 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. When Jesus addressed this church, he said to them, I know where you live. You live where Satan dwells. Now, this was not an invitation for them to leave. Jesus was not saying, you need to get out of this hellhole, a city of Pergamum. You need to leave this place. Go out in the country to live where you will be subjected to all these sinners and all this mess that's going on. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus was telling them, stay where you are. Stay where you are and be the salt and the light to this community. In some areas, the church had done extremely well. The city had tried to get them to be soft on the gospel, telling them that Jesus was just another way of salvation. They would not do that. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There was a man there in the church, a Christian, perhaps the pastor, maybe an elder or a deacon, we're not sure. His name was Antipas. And Antipas would not say that Caesar is Lord. Even if he didn't mean it, he would not say it. And because of that, his life was taken, he was martyred. So Jesus has some very strong praise to say about this church for their stance for the gospel. But yet there was an area where they had become very weak. They had just started accepting things they should not accept. They had started compromising in areas. They were allowing the teaching of a prosperity gospel with an antinomian slant, which meant that these people were teaching, yes, you need to believe in Jesus and believe that he died on the cross and believe that he rose from the dead. And once you do that, then you can live like you want to live and live like the devil if you want to. It really just doesn't matter. Jesus uses the Old Testament example of Balaam the prophet. And Balaam the prophet had been offered money by King Balak if he would curse Israel, but he could not do that. So Balaam came up with another plan. He said, if you want to defeat Israel, you don't have to try to defeat them in war. But said, this is what you do. He said, get your beautiful, seductive Moabite women and bring them into the camp of Israel. Let them seduce Israelite men and get them to intermarry with them. And you won't have to worry about defeating them. They will just deteriorate and through that compromise, and they will be destroyed. Folks, the church at Pergamos said, we have got to be loving to these false teachers. We must allow them to teach what they want to teach, and we just can't muzzle them. We have to be loving to them. I went to a meeting of pastors in this area about 25 years ago. And it was pastors from all different churches and all different denominations. And I was sharing them with a great opportunity that we had in this community to support Amy Hicks, who is the Bible teacher for Central Cabarrus Bible Teaching Associations at Central Cabarrus High School. And I said, she gets to teach the gospel and gets to teach the Word of God to the students, but we have to pay for her salary. And I said, could you help? Could you give money? One pastor stood up and said, we're not giving anything. And I said, why not? And he said, that's just not fair to the Muslims. And I said, are you kidding me? Are you telling me that it's more important for you to be fair to people who are filling the hearts of our young people with a false teaching, a false religion, rather than getting the gospel into their heart? He said, that's exactly right. That was my last meeting with that bunch. But that's what the church at Pergamos was doing. And then they said this. And there are others in the church who are living promiscuously. And they're living that way. We have to be tolerant of them. And we're not homosexual, and we're not bisexual, and we're not transgender, and we're not involved in pedophilia or bestiality or any of these things. And we're not doing those things, but we must be tolerant of those who are. For this sin of tolerance, Jesus comes down hard on the church at Pergamum. Dr. W.A. Criswell is the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and he pastored that church for almost 50 years. He was a Greek scholar, had almost memorized the entire Greek New Testament in Greek. That was amazing to me. But he wrote a book, a commentary on Revelation, about 50 years ago. And in that commentary, he shared some very strong comments about what the church at Pergamum was doing and about the things that they were tolerating. And he wrote this almost 50 years ago. He's been dead now, been in heaven for about 17 years. But he was talking about how the church at Pergamum looked so much like where the church in America was going. I thought, man, if he could see the church in America today, he would truly be shocked. But in his commentary, he went back to Cicero, the Roman philosopher, and he quoted him to get across his point. This is what Criswell said. I have copied this from Cicero, which is a description of the accepted pattern of life among the Romans. If there's anyone, says Cicero, who thinks that young men should be absolutely forbidden to love a prostitute, he is extremely severe. He is at variance not only with the license of what our age allows, but also with the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such promiscuousness ever denied? When was it that this which is now lawful was not lawful? The passage truly sounds like the great Roman Cicero in his oratorical manner of speech, interspersed with the rhetorical questions. but what a debased moral code he was defending. However, Cicero was but echoing the accepted life of the ancient citizens of the ancient Roman world. There were those in the church who stood up and said, "That's the way to live, as everyone else lives around you. What do you want to do? Be cut off from society? What do you want to do? Alienate all your friends? What do you want to do? Stick out like a sore thumb? What do you want to do? Be a wallflower? What do you want to do? Be peculiar?" So they said that the accepted standards of the world are to be the accepted patterns of life for every Christian. He is to have his prostitutes and his concubines and just as many of them as his affluence would allow. Such practices were taught in the church. It would surprise you to know the number of people today in our church, in every church, who have the persuasion that we ought to go along with the crowd. Why, certainly. Do you think we would want to cut ourselves off from the social intercourse of people? The pattern of life calls for certain things. Therefore, if we conform, we do not look peculiar. The doctrine of Balaam is the same thing today as it was then. That's what the church at Pergamum was like. And let me say one more quick thing here. Jesus rebuked the church at Pergamum for allowing the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I shared with you that the Nicolaitans taught an antinomian gospel. Believe in Jesus. Long as you do that, you can live like the devil. But we also need to look at the name Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, that name comes from two Latin words. Nico, Nike, meaning conqueror. When you wear your Nike tennis shoes, that word is conqueror. And then the Laetans comes from the Latin word laos, and that means people. They were people conquerors. And what's being said here is that there was this ungodly hierarchy in the church where they looked at in the church as there are a few superstars in the church and everybody else is just peons and they're supposed to just do what they're told to do. Wow. Now that is not to say that there's no legitimate authority in the church and that we are not to be lovingly submissive to our elders, our authority. But it is to say this: pastors in the church, elders in the church need to realize that we are shepherds and we are servants and we are not dictators. And every member of the church, every born-again Christian in the church is an important part of that church and are to use their gifts to God's glory. In other words, you don't need a human priest, brothers and sisters. We have a priest and his name is Jesus Christ. It also means if a church leader is encouraging you to do something that is in violation of Scripture, you are responsible to be obedient to Scripture, to the Word of God, rather than to that authority. This was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And in Revelation 2, verse 6, when Jesus was speaking to the church at Ephesus, he said, "I hate that doctrine." All right, so we last week looked at the first two points of Jesus' sermon: the relevant introduction, and the penetrating evaluation. Today we're going to look at the next two. Number three was this, the corresponding exhortation. Look at verse 16. "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And what about these churches that have opted to abandon the truth and teach a seeker-sensitive message where people are told that there is no real standard of holiness, that you can do what you want to do, live like you want to live, teach what you want to teach, and it really just doesn't matter as long as you throw a few dollars in the collection plate, then everything's fine and there's nothing to worry about. So what was going on in Pergamum? And Jesus said, "Repent, and if you don't, I will come to you and war against you." Folks, it doesn't matter what the government says about abortion, about pornography, about illicit sex, about tolerance of false gods. The government does not have the final word. The Word of God has the final word. And the Word of God here is telling us that if we allow, if we do these things in the church, or if we condone these things in the church, then Jesus will come and war against us. I would submit to you that in the light of verse 16, tolerance of blatant sin is not loving. It is horribly unloving. Would it be loving for a mother to tell her two-year-old son, "It's okay for you to stick your hand in that electric fan because I know you want to do it and I don't want to infringe on your freedom"? Is that loving? I don't think so. Would it be loving for a doctor to tell his patient who has a tumor inside his body, a cancerous tumor that is growing, oh, you don't need to worry about that because if I have to operate on you, it'll cause you pain and I don't want you to have any pain. Beloved, it's not loving for a church to hold truth from people who desperately need to hear the truth. I want the people in this world that are addicted to drugs and addicted to alcohol, addicted to pornography, addicted to illicit sex to know that there is hope, that there is a way out, that there is one who can set you free, and there is one who can save your soul for all of eternity. We don't share that message to condemn you. We share that message to give you hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. So how do you repent from political correctness in the church? 5 years ago, last month, I preached a funeral service for Dennis Gwaltney. The passage of Scripture that I used, the text for that funeral message, was 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. It says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." I used that verse because it reminded me of Dennis. A man of conviction, a man of courage, and a man of character. I shared with the congregation that there's a movement in America to emasculate us, to feminize our culture, to destroy the boundaries between male and female. And that is one of the primary goals of political correctness. It is morally, ethically, and spiritually destructive. Jesus' words to Pergamum was what? Repent. Repent. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. And what does it mean? It means to make a change. A change in your mind that leads to a change in your attitude, that leads to a change in your action, that leads to a change in your behavior, that leads to a change in your character. The Hebrew word repent is shub. It means a 180 degree turn. It means you're going one direction, you make a complete U-turn, and you go back in the exact opposite direction. Now, most of you probably remember the children's story, The Emperor's New Clothes. You remember that one? There was an emperor who went to a very genius tailor and he said, "I want you to make me the most beautiful wardrobe in the world to show off to my constituents." And the very genius tailor said, "Yes, I will make you this wardrobe." And he brought him out this imaginary wardrobe, invisible clothes. And he said, "This is so good. This will look so beautiful on you. Everybody will adore you for this. This is what you are to wear." And he talked him into it being real. And so they set up a day that the emperor could go out in his carriage and come out of the carriage with his new wardrobe. And right before he did that, the tailor came in and he put the imaginary clothes on him, the invisible clothes. And he told him, "Oh, the people are going to adore you for this. This is going to be so wonderful." And the people were told, "Do not make a negative comment. If you do, that means you're stupid and you're going to be punished." And so the carriage drove up, and the emperor stepped out with his new imaginary clothes. And when he stepped out of the carriage, there he was, just buck naked. And when he stepped out, he's just kind of looking at everybody, and everybody's scared to say anything. So there's all these oohs and ahs, and oh, what a beautiful wardrobe. And the emperor's just welling up with pride. And everything's just going great. Until finally a little boy steps up and says, "What's the matter with you people? That man is naked." And all of a sudden, everybody looks at each other, and they said, "You know, he's right. Why did we fall for this?" And then there was this big collective sigh as they said to themselves, "Why?" And praise God that finally somebody had the courage and the guts to say the emperor has no clothes. Folks, that is what political correctness is doing to America. And that is what political correctness will do to the church. We need to wake up. We need to quit playing games with words. We need to quit being ashamed of the truth. We need to quit letting the political correctness police intimidate us. Jesus has not called us to put our heads in the sand and to be scared to herald the truth. He has called us to be heralds of the truth. And when we do that, it will please Him. Folks, His word to Pergamum was this one word, repent. All right, fourthly, there's the motivating benediction. Look with me at verse 17. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what is all that about? First, there's a hidden manna. You remember the manna in the Old Testament? They were out in the wilderness. They had no food to eat. And God provided manna every day. They would go out into the to outside. And when they went outside, there was all this manna on the ground. And the people would get pails and buckets. And they would fill them up and they would take them in. And this manna was their sustenance. It was their nutrition. It was their food. And it gave them energy and vitality and strength. And it was the sustainer of life for them. Jesus said, I am that manna. I am the bread of life. He was saying what manna did physically for the children of Israel in the wilderness, I will do for you spiritually. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. The manna was white. That's a picture of his purity. The manna was round, a picture of his eternality. The manna was sweet, a picture of his disposition. The manna was oily, a picture of his of the Holy Spirit. The manna had to be picked up off the ground, a picture of his resurrection. The manna was sent by God from heaven. Jesus was sent by God from heaven. The manna was a thing that gave life. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. The manna satisfied. It was a picture of the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on, but Jesus speaks not only of the manna, but of the hidden manna. There's only one place in the Bible where there was hidden manna in the Old Testament, and that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was this box. On top of it was the lid, the mercy seat, but it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go out. He would wash himself thoroughly. He would kill a goat, take the goat's blood, and then he would go to the tabernacle. He would go through the first room called the Holy Place. He would then go back behind the 6-inch thick veil, go back into the second room called the Holy of Holies, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would take a branch of hyssop. He would dip it down into the blood of the goat. Then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and the people's sins were forgiven for all of that year. The Ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Three things. Number one, there was the two stone tablets that had on them the Ten Commandments of God, representing the righteousness of Christ. And then there was the rod of Aaron that budded, representing the fact that Jesus was the anointed one. That Jesus, the Holy Spirit was given him without measure. And then lastly, there was the hidden manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 6, 48 through 51, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The promise here is an eternal promise. Jesus will be our sustenance throughout all of eternity. As delicious food satisfies our hunger, as it brings delight to our taste buds, every day in heaven, Jesus will fulfill us. He will delight us. He will overcome us with joy. The hidden manna in the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus satisfying his people. And the promise to the overcomers in Pergamum is this, it's an eternal promise. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are joys evermore, are pleasures evermore. Now that term, pleasures evermore, is very interesting in the Hebrew language. It means ever-increasing pleasures. Jonathan Edwards probably preached the most famous sermon on hell that's ever been preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached more on heaven than he did on hell. And he said something about heaven that stuck with me and just absolutely thrills me. He was talking about pleasures evermore. And he said this, the first day that you're in heaven will be the best day of your life. And the second day will be better. And the third day will be better. And the millionth day will be a million times better than the first day. Ever increasing pleasures. That promise is for heaven in the sweet by and by. But I want you to know that promise is true for the present and the nasty now and now. Folks, Jesus is promising us Himself. And if you get Jesus, what do you get? You get one who will hold you when you're hurting. You get one who will guide you when you're lost. You get one who will fill you with joy. You get Jesus Himself. Let me ask you something. Do you want the hidden manna? Do you really want Jesus? Do you want pleasures evermore, ever increasing? Not only does Jesus promise the overcomers hidden manna, but He also promises them a white stone. What's a white stone represent? Well, I think most Bible scholars believe that it has to do with a white stone that a defendant would get in a court case when he's been declared not guilty. And they would hand him the white stone, saying to him, "You're free to go. You are not guilty." And so the white stone talks to us about forgiveness. The forgiveness of God that was brought about through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the thing that intrigues me even more than the white stone is the new name that's going to be written on it. This is certainly a clear allusion to Isaiah 62:2 we read this morning. "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord shall give." When Cindy married me, she took my name. When she took my name, her identity changed. She became an Agnew. We went the week after that to our bank, and we had the checks changed. So it doesn't just say Doug Agnew anymore. It says now Doug and Cindy Agnew. We had our house title changed. We had our car title changed. So it's not just Doug, it's Doug and Cindy. That name change is very special, for it also includes intimacy. When she took my name, she moved in with me. She lives where I live. She goes to church with me. She eats with me. She sleeps with me. Let me tell you something, I could not wait for Cindy to be an Agnew. And I am glad that she is. That's a little bit, just a little bit, of what Jesus is talking about here. Sam Storms had this to say about the new name, and I thought this was glorious. He said, "My new name, like yours, will reflect the character of the new creation in which I am a participant, as over against the old or original creation corrupted by sin and death. My new name, like yours, will be suitable to the new heaven and new earth in which I'll dwell, a place devoid of evil and error. But there is more to the new name than merely its newness. It is a name that no one knows except for the individual who receives it. Might this point to the intimate, intensely personal nature of one's life in God? Could it be that Jesus is highlighting the depths of intimacy and acceptance that each of us enjoys and especially will enjoy in the secret recesses of our souls? Yes, I think so. To sum up, there's an identity you have in God, reflected in your new name, that transcends whatever shame or regret or disappointment is wrapped up in who you are now. There's a very private and personal place of intimacy with Him that brings hope and freedom and joy that none can touch or taint or steal away. Paul said it best when he declared that your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. Peter echoed much the same thing in saying that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Wow. The church at Pergamum. Jesus exhorts them to repent of political correctness and the sin of indiscriminating tolerance. And the result will be what? Hidden manna. Hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that only we would understand and know. Is that not glorious? Tom Schreiner wrote another commentary on the book of Revelation, and he said this about the church at Pergamum, and I'll close with this. Like the church at Pergamum, we must not allow any authority other than Jesus to reign in our lives. True believers said no to Caesar and yes to Jesus Christ, and Antipas was likely put to death for confessing Christ instead of the emperor. We are called to exercise such boldness and courage. God is to be first in our affections and actions. Nothing must displace Jesus in our lives, whether it be family, health, wealth, comfort, work, or success. Some in the church at Pergamum were compromising in other ways. They participated in local society by attending pagan temples, eating food offered to idols, and committing sexual sin. They didn't stand out from the world, but rather compromised with it. As Christians, we are tempted to identify with the world. It is difficult to be on the outside of things. We want to be in what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring, to be part of the powerful and the influential. But we are to resist such temptations because now we belong to Jesus Christ, who is to be supreme in our affections. No idol should take the place of Jesus Christ in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great exhortation that we have before us today concerning compromise. And Heavenly Father, we know that compromise is so easy and compromise is so readily seen in our own personal lives as individuals. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would take the Word of God today and make it dwell richly within our heart in such a way, Lord, that we would know and love you so much that fighting sin would be a joy. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us in our lives now. May this church be a church that stands as a lighthouse in a dark community. May this church be a church, Lord, that stands strong for Christ no matter what the world is saying. We love you, Jesus. We love you because you loved us first. We love you because you gave your all for us. You died for us, shed your blood for us, washed away our sins, that we could have that stone with a name written on it that no one knows but us. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.